You may be seated. Hallelujah. I didn't come with a message. I just want to speak a little while. I don't even have a title for what I want to bring. Perhaps I'll call it God is wanting a bride for his son. That's my opening statement. See, what God is wanting fundamentally and primarily is a bride for his son. But his daughters have been beguiled by the world. And he has sons and daughters on planet Earth. That's all he's got. And he wants a bride for his only begotten son. And I'm talking spiritually. And the only thing he has to give him as a bride is his daughters. He was made likened to his brethren. Jesus Christ was Adam. He was the son of David. And he paid a terrible price to satisfy God's heart. God is so almighty, so vast, so great, so profound, so fantastic, that there's no way we can properly understand the sovereignty and greatness of God. He's matchless. There's not enough adjectives to express, nor any of them great enough to express God. He's past finding out. And this entire universe and this planet and the creation on here, on this earth, is only a very infinitesimal, as it were, thing, creation that God has made. And it's only a small thing that God has created. Now, it's not small to God, because God is not of a nature that he has to focus his attention on certain things and not other things, and only certain things at a time and all of this. God has the ability of being greatly interested in everything that he does and everything that he creates. But God is so far beyond us, there's no way that we can really stand as counterparts to God. I mean, there's no way that we can marry God, as it were, and be united to him and be in a place where, see, God is so vast. He fills heaven and earth. The Bible says he has to humble himself to even behold heaven and earth. He's so far beyond our understanding. We'll never get to the end of God. God is not some being that is great but close enough to us that we can relate to him and really understand this marvelous being. We can accept his love. We can accept his revelations. We can love him. We can know some things about him, but that's all. If you read the Bible, you don't really look. People say, well, a Bible, they tell the kids, the Bible is a book about God, but it really isn't. If you read the Bible, you don't really learn an awful lot about God. You don't really learn an awful lot about God. What do you learn about God? All you learn is you can't see him, and he's greater than you'll ever understand. And he's everywhere. And he manifests some attributes that for our understanding he likens to the emotions that we feel. And that, you know, he has intelligence and he loves. And we can't even understand that, because all we can do is equate it with what we know is love and what we call love. And some we just say, well, it's kind of what we got, so a bit more of it. But see, we don't really understand God's love. There's no way we can really equate with God's love. We can see what God has, how he has dealt with God's people. But that doesn't tell an awful lot about God. He didn't tell us anything that he did before just a few thousand years ago. We know nothing. We know nothing about what he's doing outside in all the other realms. We don't really know an awful lot about God. We know what it feels like with this particular teleceptor to feel his presence a little bit. We've given the tiniest little excursions into a spiritual realm where in some form he has shown himself to us in some way. But see, we really don't know a lot about God. This book didn't tell you all about God. This is a handbook, kind of a student guidebook that you get when you go to Bible college here. This kind of tells you how to live in the college of God. And in order to tell you how to live, he gives you a little bit of a history of the students and what they did and what they didn't do, what they should have done, and what the administration did when they didn't do what they should have done. And then when they did what they should have done, how the administration showed them grace. Then he tells you what to do as students here. And that's really what the Bible is. That's really what it is. And he gives you some promises if you fulfill the requirements, but he tells you, now I can't really give any details about the promises because you wouldn't understand. So when we get done, we've learned very little about God, very little about heaven, very little about the hereafter. You only have the slightest indications as to what these things are. We just kind of go by faith that we know it's going to be wonderful because God is wonderful. But he has a son who was born of Mary and God, by the seed of God created within him. And this son paid enormous price to fulfill the heart of Almighty God. And in giving himself to God fully, this man, Christ Jesus, as the Bible calls him many times, or not so many times, but as it calls him, this man, Christ Jesus, just gave himself to be whatever God was interested in, he was going to be interested in, and he just gave himself to fulfill God's heart. And God's heart was not just him, but everybody else that he created. And so he saw that mankind was undone and had come short of the glory of God. They'd all missed the mark, and grave consequences were following, which is what the Greek hamartia, we translate sin, most often means. And in involving himself with God's heart, he involved himself with us. And so because God loved us, he loved us. And he's concerned about us, just like, because he had God's love for us. So he became vitally concerned about us, so concerned that he was willing to pay an enormous price that we might make it. And it's the same kind of concern, except on a much greater level, than we feel for each other. Because we love one another, we are willing many times to really go to some extremes. And I by extremes, I guess that's not a good word. I meant extremes in the view of a normal human response. But to go to some great lengths in order to help save one another. We concern, we weep over one another. We care for them. We go through all kinds of misery when they're going through troubles and maybe you're not going to make it. Maybe you're going to leave the church of God or backslide. We go through trauma inside for them. And they were a stranger before we met them here. And we may not even be super closely involved, but what's happened is we've got God's love for them. You know, in the measure that we've opened up, we have God's love for them and we care for them. And so many of us have done a lot of sacrificing for one another. And we're really concerned about whether they walk with God or not, because we have God's love, God's heart for them. And so because Jesus has loved us so much, he wants to make sure we make it. He prayed for us that our faith would not fail and we would make it. Like he saw Peter when he saw the disciples about him that he had called. And he saw the devil's design for Peter. And Peter was a strong person, but he had a lot of strength. He was strong in his own power in a lot of ways. He was a person who trusted a lot in his own strength, too much. And Jesus said to him, "Peter, Satan has desired thee." You know, Satan desires you, not because he loves you, because he hates you. He has desired you to sift you as wheat. He wants to take you and he wants to shake you good and let you fall down through the openings. But he said, "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Now what that means is, I, the human Christ, have asked Almighty God, and I have a good relationship with him, Christ speaking. I have a real good relationship with him. And I have prayed, I've asked him to do something divine, to use power beyond what there is in this world for you. Either to send angels or his own spirit, but to do something in you that you could not and would not do yourself, in order that you might overcome these demonic forces that you're going to be engaged in very shortly. He loved us. And God heard that prayer. Peter might have been named among the dropouts if Jesus had not prayed for him. Because Jesus let him know that there was a crisis coming up, that his faith would fail. His faith would fail. So he said, "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Now don't tell me he was praying for no reason. His faith wasn't going to fail, but he was going to pray for him anyway, his faith not fail. See, he could have been a dropout. Somebody, one of the sons of God, who's called the Son of God, the chief Son of God, the first fruits of the rest, prayed for him. Doesn't that let us know we should pray for one another that our faith fail not? That we should also have the Father's love for one another and be concerned for one another? And shouldn't we also believe that he will hear our prayer if we do it in his will? And isn't it his will to pray for one another, since that is what you read in the scriptures from the Lord, is to pray for one another? And so God hears us when we pray for one another. And then God will have a divine intervention. He will interpose. He will not force the individual beyond his will, but he will come and give him opportunity to yield to his spirit. Or he'll send angelic help. Now the individual must believe. He must be willing. He must open up. See, some people are not willing to receive the help they want. Jesus said to a man, I'm trying to remember if this man was blind or not, what his problem was. Jesus asked him if he was willing to be healed. His blindness, yes. And he said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" It's like a silly question. You know, of course be made. He was drawing out that man. He's having the man make a decision. Well, of course you want to be made whole. But you see, it was more to it than that. Are you willing to go on record and open your heart to make a decision to believe me and to accept healing from me and believe that you're going to be healed? Because, you know, if you don't believe it, you can't really say. It doesn't do any good to say, you know, "Yes, I'm willing," if you don't believe in it. He was drawing the man out. There has to be a willingness, and he will move upon us for that. And he is wanting a bride for his son, because his son has now fallen in love with us in the spirit, having prayed for us and been concerned about us. He loves us, like we love one another. But he loves us very strongly. And he is alive today. And he knows you better than you know him. And he's our intercessor. He is still, as glorified man, going in our behalf. He is still praying. Praying. That's not blasphemy. That's only scripture. As a man, he's praying. Now, as God, he's not praying. Of course, God doesn't ever pray. He doesn't need to pray. He's an intercessor. He's an advocate. He's a defense lawyer. And he is wanting, the scripture says, to have fellowship with us in the spirit. He's wanting to carry on a relationship because on his part, he feels the need of the relationship and he wants it. He loves us. And he wants us to understand that although he is man and although he is glorified, that and although we cannot really we cannot understand it without a revelation, and I'd never understood it until just recently, until I had this experience, well, just before that, God gave me a revelation of it. I didn't really understand it. And I had a couple of wires twisted. Because I thought, well, a human spirit was only going to be one place at a time, and he was human, so how could he possibly... I couldn't understand how the human being could have a relation with us. But you see, I was like Martin Luther, who didn't understand there was such a thing called gravity. And so he couldn't believe in the round earth, because he didn't understand there was such a thing called gravity. Now, once I understood that in the spirit realm, there is an ability to visit. There's an ability to have his spirit have fellowship with your spirit. And with many spirits, even at the same time. Then, it just seemed like the blinder was taken off. The scripture was standing there for 2,000 years blinking like this, you know. And I've never heard anybody else really preach on it. I don't know why it hasn't been seen by theologians all down and been preached upon for 2,000 years, because it's clear as a bell. It's right there to have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. But because man hasn't known how it could be, he just kind of ignored it as one of those things you don't understand and therefore not preach on it or relate to it. But he's wanting a fellowship and a relationship. And that relationship, he wants it to grow until it builds to a place that the love will in love with him so he can take us home and be his bride. Now, this is not a female and male bride. This is only an analogy. But it is a uniting of beings of like kind with like love and like hearts into a what's called a mystical fellowship, meaning it's a mystery, and it is a mystery. But it's a connecting of our spirits into one. With him. Now, he's wanting a bride for his sons, but his daughters have been beguiled by the world. Don't you know that all over the world, sometimes we're talking about us sons of God, men and women, now we're talking about us daughters of God, men and women. If he is the bride, we are, and he's the son of God, we are the daughters of God in that connection, you understand? Don't you know that we have been deceived by Satan's angels? Don't you know we have been visited by angels? Angels of pseudo-light, deceiving angels, fallen angels, what I sometimes call black angels. We have been visited by these, by spirit beings. And even as Eve was visited by a spirit being, even as Joshua the high priest was visited by a spirit being. And Jesus rebuked the spirit being. We have been visited by spirit beings who have been putting electrical energy in our mind, been inputting us with thoughts. And they have deceived us. We have listened to these thoughts like Eve listened to Satan. We have listened to them. And they have, it's warped our thinking. But God has given us His Word to correct our thinking. He has given us, this is our college, dorm, and class guidebook in this school of God. And we are to go by the book and follow what the administrator says. And so when we get other ideas and other feelings and other people come and say, oh, you don't have to go by the book, Bill. Well, it says right here on page 18 down here on verse 5, it's, oh, you don't have to do that. It doesn't make any difference. Administration won't, they won't look. You know, they won't pay any attention. See, well, you're not to listen to these other voices over here. The administration wouldn't have put it in the book if they didn't mean it. And so, we're not really in a place yet where He can take us home. Well, He would have. When he left, He didn't say, Father, we are no longer in the world. We come to You. We have finished the work Thou gave us to do. He had to admit, I'm the only one who did the job. And so, I don't pray You should take them out of the world. See, it would have been wonderful to have us taken out of the world. If Jesus could have had Peter, James, and John, and other disciples taken out at that time, that would have saved them so much trouble with the devil and so much tribulation, because He told them the tribulation they were going to go through and the difficulties. But He knew they weren't ready. He knew that He couldn't take them out and have them one with Him as His bride. They can't be one with Him because they weren't one with Him. It was proven they all forsook Him and fled. A good wife won't leave her husband in the time of trial. We all left him, save her own neck, you know, back there, so to speak. And so He said, well, they're not ready yet, but I love them. They're like our little children. We say, well, they're not ready yet to put out on the job market, but we love them. So I don't ask you, top manager, that you put my little children out on the job market yet. They can't handle it. But just keep schooling them, and I'll go out in the job market, because now I have grown up and I've been trained, but they haven't. And that's what the situation is. That's what we're doing here. Now, God's Spirit has come to the rescue because we have been beguiled. Now, the first thing He did, of course, is give us a guidebook how to live. But we've been so beguiled that we've been killed us with a guidebook. So now He has come in this particular time in our history, and He has begun to expose the demons that have caused our problem, the beguiling spirits. And this has been happening all over the world. I mean, in this decade, all of a sudden, God began doing something in this decade that He did not do in previous decades. It did not happen at Pentecost, when the Latter Rain Revival, so-called, or the Holiness Movement, or the Wesleyan Movement. Didn't happen with Finney's. Didn't happen back with the Reformation. But He began to expose the problem and let us know that it wasn't just a matter of all weak, willy-nilly unwillingness and our unfaithfulness. And it wasn't just because, and notice I use the word just, it was because of all that. But it wasn't just because we were so indifferent, careless, this and this, because, you know, we have hated the way we've been. We've struggled. We have cried. We have tried so hard to be different than we are. So it isn't just a matter that we don't care, we're indifferent. I mean, that's really a horrible oversimplification of the problem. And He did the favor of letting us know, do you know why you're like you are? Why, Lord? Let me show you. You know what's in you? Do you know what's in this mind working on you? Do you know the pressure you're under? Is that why I've been doing that? You mean it's that thing? Is that why I've been behaving this way? I've been hating myself. But now I find it isn't me I hate. It's that demon in me I hate. I've been thinking it was me. I've been saying, oh, I hate myself. You haven't hated yourself. You've hated what you thought was yourself. You've hated the way you were behaving and the way you were feeling. But you just bought a package that the demon left on your front door, that's all. And so you were hating the wrong person. And once we've come to realize this, all of a sudden, the thing became clear, and we began to turn our hatred toward the right thing. And we began to have hope. And the next thing God did was He evicted them. He evicted them. And so we could be unfettered and becoming ready to be His bride. Now, how are we going to become ready to be His bride? Well, we become ready for Christ to be His bride by falling in love with Him. How does a wife, how does a girl become ready for her by falling in love? Well, how do you do that? Well, you begin taking, if a young man, handsome young man who seems to fit all the criteria, and I submit that Jesus Christ fits all the criteria, if he comes to a young lady and says, "I love you, and I'd like you to get to know me better, and I want to have a relationship with you for the purpose of matrimony." Now, you're not in love with him yet. You see, well, now, this fella is a prince. He's wealthy. Now, that's not everything, but it's better than whatever else is second, they say. And he's handsome. He's a, you know, he's loving. He meets all the criteria, but I'm not in love with him. I don't even know him that well. Well, how do I fall in love with him? I mean, it'd be if I could ever be this man's wife, it would be marvelous, but how do I do it? He's made the overtures, but I don't find any valve here that says, you know, on and off, see? There's no love on or off valve. So how do I do this? Well, you begin to take time for him. You begin setting your affections on him. You open yourself up to receive his love and to be concerned about what he's concerned about and to listen to his heart and to endeavor to please him, to do his will. You begin to trust him. You've got to trust him. You can't really open your heart. And you begin to express your heart to him. Maybe a little slow at first, but you begin opening up, letting your heart out, and trusting. And you see that he's careful with your heart, and he doesn't laugh at you and disdain you and leave you. But he rather helps you and loves you in spite of it, of your weaknesses, and loves the strengths. You begin opening up both your strengths and your weaknesses more than more. And you begin to yield to his love. So when he wants to take you into his arm and love you, you don't have this, this is a first date, fella, you know, a feeling. But you open up to receive. And you begin to trust him and his love. And lo and behold, you find something happening inside, a change. And you find out you're falling in love. And if you don't do those things, you will not fall in love. And these are the identical processes you do to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin taking time for him, set your affection on him, express your heart to him, trust him, begin to try to please him, begin to yield to his love and trust his love. This is what you do. And as you find that he's loving and forgiving and kind and loving you, you begin falling in love with him. But you can't fall in love with him by just seeing him once every 2 years or reading his letters. You have to really get involved with him. And so what God has done in deliverance is gotten rid of hindrances so we can begin to open up and fall in love with him, so God can take us off of planet Earth like he did Christ and unite us with him, because we all like him. You shall see him as he is. So you shall be like him, for you shall see him as he is. You shall be like him. You couldn't see him as he is. You couldn't see him if you wouldn't like him. There's no way he's going to take you there. Now, God has done, there's a couple of wonderful things that God has done in deliverance, a couple of wonderful spin-offs, you might say. First of all, he's shown us what the problem is, why it's been so difficult. Paul talked about this problem in the 7th chapter of Romans, you know, where he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this death-doomed body? The things I want to do, I find myself not doing, and the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. So when I want to do good, I find there's another law working in me. There's a law of sin, you know. And with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, with the flesh, he is serving the law of sin. Sin has become king. And of course, behind that sin, of course, there's a sin, you know, whose sin is. If God is love, Satan is sin. He is the anomos, or the lawless one, as the scriptures call him in the Greek New Testament, the lawless one. And so he has enabled us to see the problem so we might hate the devil and quit hitting ourselves, so we might have hope. And then he has showed us that we can, in fact, get free of this spirit. And these spirits do not have to control us. That we have power over them in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of God. Once we learn this, we have a great advantage over other Christians that don't know it. And we now are on a new road. And I want to say with all due respect that if the attendance remains high at deliverance services forever, we get a problem. Deliverance, the attendance should not be remaining high. I mean, deliverance believers might want it high, and it might be that it deserves to be high, but in fact, in reality, it should taper off to nothing. It shouldn't remain high. Once we learn that we ourselves can take a stand, and once we're free of some of these, and we learn how to do it, and we can take a stand, we should get free and not need to go to a deliverance leader. And then when a spirit comes back and we inadvertently let him in, we know what to do about it. We say, well, we know how to approach this. We're not going to let him do this. And if he comes back to hassle, we say, oh, I know you. So now we're on our guard. We know when insomnia hits us, it's not just a biological problem. And when you wake up nervous in the middle of the night, like I did, just wake up 3:17, nervous. Boy, nervous. Talk about nervous. I couldn't hold still a second. Nervous. You know? I didn't know what the problem was. You know? Get up and try to... I felt hungry. You know, I'm lacking protein or something. You know, I tried all these other things. None of them worked. And I found out what this thing was causing it. Finally dawned on me when I learned and I rebuked that spirit. And the thing left me. And we have got a tremendous and wonderful advantage in the name of Jesus Christ loaned to us. You know why he's loaned to us? Why should he give you his name? Because we're espoused to him is the only reason. He's not going to just give it to anybody. I mean, the seven sons of Sceva tried that out. They found out that it isn't just a matter of abracadabra. I mean, he's not going to back up his own name unless you're in the family, brother. I mean, it's your spouse to him. I mean, you can't write a check on your husband's name unless you're espoused. We have a legal title to his name, to his power, to his bank account that he has with God. We are drawing from his bank account. And he doesn't mind how much you use. He just wants you to spend it in the right way and not hurt yourself with it. And so we now are in a position where we should be able to take care of all these things coming our way. Now, this whole thing is to open us up for his plan that we might be able to become like him. So we are now to fill our lives with God and live for him and seek to please him. He's now given us the ability by getting free of these hindrances. But now we have our own human will. See, Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall had a human will. They could make a decision. They had a reason, judgment, and will. Not a conscience, but a reason, decision, and will. The angels had wills. That's why some fell and some didn't. They were free moral agents. We must make decisions for our will. Now, in the millennium, the Bible teaches us that Satan, and of course, therefore, all the demonic hordes, will be bound. Bound. But people still must be taught. They still must exercise their will. There is still the human will to deal with. We must not only get rid of demonic forces, but exercise our will. And when the strong man is cast out, we must feel that with the Lord Because these demons are quick to want to come back if they find the house empty. See, Jesus warned us about that. And that's why he doesn't just get deliverance. See, deliverance, you just camp on deliverance is a mistake. There are churches that are going to deliverance, and that's all they do from then on is deliverance. That is a mistake. You are to fill the house, not leave it empty, and keep getting them in, throwing them out, getting them in, throwing them out, getting them in, throwing them out, getting them in, throwing them out. You shouldn't live that way. We should be able to live above the power of the devil. Now, I should back up and say this. The devil has, demons have invaded our lives in this decade more than any other, in all national history at least, for us. There has been a greater involvement because the heads of our nation have allowed the Bible to be closed, as it were, that they have not, our presidents no longer read from the Bible, and our legislatures and policemen and so forth, they're no longer able to deal with morality. They have to keep out of morality. That's your business whether you're going to be immoral or not, as long as it's not against the law. And our government tells us, they don't tell us to, you know, behave yourself and live right and godly and moral and don't do this and don't do that. They don't even get in that at all. And they should. It's their responsibility. And they're neglecting their responsibility like a father whom would neglect his own house. And the nation has lost the strength of its leaders leading it in a godly way. And they have allowed all the occult to come in. They have allowed the demons to come in. And because they have not taken a stand for the Lord and let the devil in, the nation has been subjected to demonic hordes, just like they were down in Brazil. The heads of the government are responsible for protecting their family, their nation. But they have abdicated. They no longer feel it's their responsibility to deal with the morality of the nation. That's like that, and our Supreme Court backs up the decisions. There have been some bad decisions made by our Supreme Court. They no longer feel it's their responsibility to make sure that godliness and the Christian morality is taught in the nation. Somebody was trying to get rid of X-rated movies out on the, you could see by on a freeway going by, and you could see all this X-rated movie, and they didn't want their kid looking out the window seeing all this filthy stuff. And the Supreme Court made the stupid decision, in my judgment, that people didn't have to watch it if they didn't want to. But, you know, how does everybody keep the children? You can want filth pile all around and say, well, don't look at it. I mean, that's no way to do business. And you're not going to protect the children that way. And if adults don't know any better, you should be protecting them too. It's become to a place that even the Christians are afraid to stand up for morality. Let me give you one classic example. In the schools, you know, if some parents really object to some filthy material in the books and they wanted the book thrown out, and if you got a godly principal or he listens to you, and the principal has some degree of morality and he doesn't feel the student should be reading these filthy books and take them out, what happens? Some antichrist parent begins to get angry for taking out a filthy book, as though they had to have it for their education. Because they can go buy their kids all the filthy books they want if they want them to have it. But they will spend hundreds of thousands of dollars, even up to $1 million, for a lawsuit going clear to the Supreme Court. You know, it costs about $1 million or so to get to the Supreme Court. And they will spend fantastic sums. I mean, they could buy the book cheaper than that if they wanted the kid to have it. But you see, there's something a lot more than that involved. And what stand do the Christians take? In almost every case I have read, I got to back up a little bit here, but in the various confrontations, the stand on the right side has always kind of been on the righteous side has been. I just read one the other day in Christianity, in one of the Christian magazines, and it said, well, none of the Christian educators really came down and said there should be any censorship. They have never, I mean, they're all afraid of censorship. They have now been beguiled by the devil to think that censorship is a bad thing. And you can't really censor things because of different opinions. See, that is this world ideology of that there's nothing is absolute, and that you have to give the devil his equal due. See, the reality, what it should be, is you should say, we are for censorship of evil. Well, how about those that feel the other way? There should be no evil allowed in the land. You mean we shouldn't be allowed to print filthy things for people that love filthy things? No, you shouldn't let people destroy themselves. You shouldn't put out bottles of poison for those who are hooked on to drink it. You shouldn't do that. This is for those who want to kill themselves. Self-killing medicine. You shouldn't do that. There is no grounds for this total openness, but they're scared to death to get on the back and say, well, what if they would do that? That's not the point. And this is the precise point where most Christians fail in their thinking. They have been so brainwashed that they have got to give the devil equal time. That's what Eve did. You listen to God, and I'll listen to the devil. Now, let me explain how we do that. I don't do that, but a lot of people do. They do not have this straight. A lot of Christians will stand, and ministers will stand and debate with you. And I've had them debate with me on the subject. They'll debate with you on this subject. Say, but what if they did that? See, they're trying to do that. The liberals do not say, well, what if the evangelicals take this stand? They never do that. They have only one stand. Stop what we don't want and do what we do want. And the Christians are afraid to say, stop what we don't want and do what we want. Because they say, well, what if the liberals took that stand? Well, what about them? Well, what about their rights? They don't have any rights to go against God. God owns this earth. It's about time Christians begin to learn that this is a one-way street. And there should be absolute censorship against all evil. They should forbid homosexuality in the land. They should forbid nudity. They should forbid all these other things that are going on that are wrong. The nation should make definite laws against it. You see, well, they think that doesn't make any difference. They're of the devil, mixed up, and we should fight hard to get it God's way. But the Christians are so confused, so worried about the devil's time, so worried about the devil's people, so worried that maybe they don't get it. See? Well, what if they think that way? It doesn't make any difference. It's the same thing. It's the same thing in this philosophy, theologically. Well, people say, well, they can't claim they're right on anything. Well, they think they're right. And you say, well, I know I'm right. So how can you do that? I mean, you just think you're right. No, I know I'm right. I know that I am saved. Yeah, but you can't really say that because they think there isn't a God. You can't really say there's a God. I know there's a God. No, you can't say that because that's just your view, you mean. No, it's not just my view. It's the fact. And I happen to have a view toward the fact. They say, yeah, but he thinks it's a fact. It isn't. It doesn't make any difference what he thinks. He's wrong. But he says you're wrong. It doesn't make any difference. There either is a God or there isn't a God. There isn't both. There is and there isn't. You see, but he thinks that there isn't. That doesn't make any difference. God knows he's wrong, and I know he's wrong. See, would you admit that he thinks he's right and he thinks you're wrong? Sure. But you still think that you have a right to be dogmatic? Absolutely. This is the very point the devil has got people to see. I've seen so many Christians stick up for the devil on this side, and they're so afraid of a stand, you know, because of the devil situation. We have a bad thing going. I'm going to tell you something I've never told you before. And I'm taking a risk in telling you. Because some of you may not have your head glued on straight enough to really understand this. Or more correctly, some of you may have prejudices so deep that you won't listen. But hoping that you understand me and know my heart, I'm going to try you on a big one. Now, I'm taking a stand. I'm saying something that I've never heard anybody in the evangelical world or the fundamental world or the Pentecostal or Charismatic movement or anybody ever say before. I'm taking a stand that would be people would throw rocks at me, so to speak, if they heard me say it. I don't think they've thought through the implication. They're not thinking. As far as I'm concerned, they're not thinking. Now, I know some people may rise up in anger when I say this, but you're just going to have to forgive me if you think I'm wrong. You know, you're going to have to be tolerant with me. Jerry Falwell, the moral majority, and so forth, are legislating for anti-abortion because they don't feel it's right for a person to use abortion as a birth control device. Well, I agree with them. I agree with them. It is absolutely sinful to fornicate and commit adultery, bring forth a child, and kill it, whether it's fetus or not. It's totally sinful and dreadfully wrong. But I would never sign the anti-abortion bill. I would never sign to have a law forbidding abortions. Now, let me tell you why. And some of your minds are reeling right now. It could happen. Well, first of all, I'll tell you this. Do you know why? Why don't they legislate against fornication and adultery? The simple reason is they know they don't have a chance. So what do? They legislate against the only thing that they might have a chance on. A humanistic, and I don't mean this in the wrong way, but a human consideration of killing innocent babies or fetuses or whatever that you might be able to appeal to people's emotions about. And so they say, well, this we get a chance on, this we don't. Now, Jerry Falwell, for example, is against fornication and adultery. But he's not lobbying on that point because he knows he doesn't have a chance. But I'm going to tell you that unless you put both together, you get a problem. Let me tell you what's going to happen by ignoring this law of God and trying to stop it at this end and letting it go on at this end. These women that will live this way, cat around, as you call it, these harlots out here, they don't like the name, but I like to call it what it is so they can get the full implication of their sin. These harlots out here, and that's what they are, is harlots. They're harlots. And there are a lot of people dodging that. Let me stop just for a moment. Let me give you, this is supposed to be a joke, but it shows you a truth. The joke is that this Texas millionaire says to this woman, will you go to bed with me for $1 million? And she said, yes. And he said, will you go to bed with me for $50? And she rose up and stiffened her back and said, what do you think I am? And he said, we've already determined that. Right now, we're just trying to settle on a price. Now, you see, she would never think of herself as a harlot. What do you think I am? I don't. I'm not that kind of a person. You are a harlot because you would do it for $1 million. The only thing really is the Texan was right. It was only price. It was only at what price? You're just a high-priced harlot. That's all. And a lot of people are deceiving themselves. They say, well, what do you think I am? You're not always what you think you are. It depends on the price. What price would you sin? How much would you take to sin? Some people, it's the cheating on the income tax for tips or something. Some people, so they're not bother some other people so they can sin and claim high tips on their wages, and you don't want to hurt their feeling. Why should you worry about the devil's game? Now, this is what's going to happen. Those women who will live that way, are they going to bring their children up to know God? What is going to happen to those children if they're born and they're not aborted? One of two things. They're either going to give them up for adoption, all the, and in which case they could fall in the hands as bad as theirs, maybe better. And or else they're going to be they're going to raise them themselves. Well, if they're all having this many children, they're going to fill the adoption agencies fast with the amount they've been having, and they're going to be keeping their own kids. Do you know those? Do you know the most of those children born will go to the lake of fire? Am I right in that? Most of those born to that kind of people will go to the lake of fire. Now, what happens to a fetus? Say you're a Holy Ghost-filled person, and your baby is stillborn. If there is life there, and it's a living soul at that time, and if it's stillborn, of course it would be, that baby does not, in my judgment, does not go to the lake of fire. Which is better than going to the lake of fire. Now, if the person is an unbeliever, and the baby is stillborn, the same thing. I can refute the Lutheran doctrine by clear scripture that teaches that you have inherited the sins of Adam. That is taught and believed by a lot of Christians, but it's absolutely, totally contrary to the word of God. The Bible does not say that. It says because of one man, sin came into the world, but when one man, death came upon all, not you all became sinners. And that's why they rush out and baptize them as infants. But the Bible teaches us that you've got to repent and be baptized. And that baptism is an answer of a good conscience toward God. And I don't believe those. And the Bible teaches very clearly that when you lust, bringeth forth sin. And when that's conceived, it brings forth death. But lust bringeth forth sin. Sin is disobedience to God. The Bible said, well, there's no law, there's no sin. Those babies have no law against them. They cannot sin. That one day old baby never did any sin. How did he disobey God? He doesn't know God, he doesn't know you, he doesn't know anything yet. He hasn't disobeyed God, he hasn't sinned, he's not going to hell. It's not as fearful for a baby to be aborted as a lot of Christians are making out. But it is fearful for those children to grow up and go to the lake of fire. So if you let them play alley cat at this end and turn them out to the lake of fire, someday there's going to be millions more in the final judgment going to the lake of fire because of good intentions of evangelicals who tried to stop one part of the, who tried to stop the tide at one end without stopping the sin at the other end. Now, if we could have a total controlled law against adultery, I'd sign up fast on the anti-abortion side. I'd sign up fast on that. But, you see, this thing is right down at the grassroots. Now, I've got to close here. I'll try to wrap this up quickly. We, now that we have been delivered of these demonic forces, we are now to fill our lives with God and live for Him and seek to please Him. I want to back up one more notch. Some of these in the pro-life camp, I've read all the arguments, and I do not agree with them in a number of particulars, although I do agree with a fundamental issue. But, you see, they should have a right to go to make heaven. That is such a dangerous thing. That's like taking a child as an adoption agent from an unknown parent and putting them in the hands of rank sinners and harlots to give them a chance to make it to heaven. Now that is pretty, pretty awful. How would you like to be put in the hands of harlots to raise you, to give you a chance to go to heaven, when the mathematical probability is 1,000,000 to 1 that you'll go to hell? Now, I don't call that very good for the child. See? They always talk about his right to live. How about his right to miss the lake of fire? But see, now this is all going to be corrected in the millennium. They're not going to be allowed to commit fornication, adultery. They're not going to be allowed to do all this alley-catting around. We have got to stand for the whole package of righteousness, not a piece out here at the end, and let it all go at this end. Now, we are now to fill our lives with God and live for Him and seek to please Him, aren't we? So God can be free to build His truth in us and His power in us and His love in us and to fortify us against the days ahead and to equip us for the days ahead. Now, God is starting to give us some spiritual experiences, taking us into the spiritual realms with Him. Now, this is important that we learn to yield to God and allow Him to do this. Because the day is coming that the Scripture teaches us, and I'm very close to being done. Now, the day is coming, the Scripture clearly teaches us, that the out-translation of the saints, which is coming before the tribulation, the great tribulation, shall not occur until we are in and under the Antichrist government. The world government, I should say. Under world government. That's what the beast is in Revelation 12. And the Antichrist will have been revealed, at least in one form, as it says in the book of Thessalonians. And the church is going to be bowed over. And then he tells us to unbow ourselves and look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We're going to be bowed over. I believe that the thing that's going to help us through is these excursions into the spiritual realm. And the more the devil attacks God's people, the more God's going to work with power and raise up a standard against the devil and help them. Which means we dare not enter into the world government and the difficulty ahead in which the church can be bowed over with a Methodist, Baptist, Nazarene, Pentecostal format. We have got to come into a relationship with Him where He can lift us above the things of this world. Now, just a few important things and I'll close. I had an experience. I've had a number of first experiences. And I don't say this to brag. That's not my point. But God has given me this experience and this one and this one and this one and this one. Instead of taking one and giving me lots of with it, He just kind of this and this and this and this and just gave me a whole bunch of first experiences, which I think must be for a reason. See, I experienced this dancing in the Spirit under a heavy anointing, heavy glory. Then I experienced this when it took me completely out of control. Well, if I yielded, I just was swept completely out of control with the thing. And I mean that in a real sense, in a real sense. I just felt like a power just seized me and just began to move me, and I had nothing to do with it. It scared me. And I experienced the real experience, not just some vision, but the real experience of me, of feeling how Jesus Christ needs our love and how the church needs ministering from another. I experienced Jesus' love through me in a very supernatural way. You remember the vision and experience where I felt His love through me. I don't mean in a sense that, well, I just feel God's love and I have felt God's love for this sister. I don't mean in that sense. I mean in a very profound sense in which it's the love of Him flowing through me. It's absolutely, totally supernatural, beyond, I have loved you, but I have never felt anything like this. It's above that. So don't try to make this reciprocal games. So I've had that too. No, you haven't. Because I've had what you've had, and it hasn't been this. This is a one-time thing. God has given me, I had an experience being caught into that spiritual realm. I have had revelations on the Son of Man and various things. I have had a number of things I can relate that God has given me first experiences on. One experience I had I want to relate, it was I was in the prayer room. And I was being battled by demonic forces, coming into just mind distraction when I wanted to worship the Lord. I was fine until I was going to kneel down to worship the Lord, and wham, mind distraction. I mean, powerful forces, and sleepiness, and other things, and diaphragm being choked up. And I've had a real demonic attack when I went to worship the Lord. And we prayed and came against these things and so forth, and one day, the Lord did something He never did before. He lifted me in the Spirit, right up above the demons and above the warfare, so they could not touch me. And He made it very clear to me what He was doing, that I am lifting you up above the demons so they cannot touch you. Now, this is quite profound, because we battle down here below, and we have power in Jesus' name. However, if we can be lifted above them, and so they have no effect, during that time, it was marvelous. Now, up ahead, I honestly believe that the church is going to go through frightening things. We're going to have legislation come against us, the liberals in this country, and what the decisions are going to make concerning who is a cult and what is a cult and what you can do and what you can't do, and the growing pressures and the hatred and the gangs, we're going to face real difficulties. I believe that it's those who will have experiences into the heavenly realms, those that have these excursions, and God can lift up at times above these things that are coming. Because you see, His bride is His beloved. Most is appointed for it's appointed to every man first to die and after that the judgment. That's the general maxim. But Enoch didn't die. Elijah didn't die. Those that are alive remained who is coming to be caught up to meet him in the air, and so should they ever be with the Lord. They don't die. They are the exception. The whole church does not go up. It's appointed to every man to go through the tribulation, They're in the tribulation. We see them in the scriptures in Revelation 13, 8. We see them there. But the darling of his heart, he will protect. And God is going to protect us. And then it gets rougher and rougher. He's going to do more and more to protect us in that realm. But we've got to be able to be taken into that realm. And if we come with our old standard, you see, what God gave then was enough to keep them saved and above the world then. But the demonic forces are getting greater. And they're going to continue to get greater. And in his darling of his heart is going to have to be facing some things he didn't face when I was a boy, and before that, and Moody's time, Abraham Lincoln's time, and so forth. And we're going to need power that they didn't have. He's got to have a second Pentecost, but he's going to have to do more than a second Pentecost, in my judgment. We've got to continually move on into something up here to overcome, because there's coming a great apostasy. The dragon's tail is going to take away the third of the stars of heaven. But the church is going to be bowed over. But there comes a time when the church is to unbow and look up. Not that the redemption is immediately, it's only drawing near. And they are to walk between the time they look up and the time that it comes, looking up, looking and hastening for his coming, and sitting in heavenly places with Jesus Christ, living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, to being changed from glory to glory. But we need to go into glory. We need the glory of God. And so God has given us, what he's doing and what he's starting to do and what he's wanting to do is to do something profound for our safety. Now, God is helping us to learn to come to him and allow him to lift us into these spiritual realms, because we're going to need it. And the more the devil comes against us, the more he will come to protect us. He will protect his people. The more we love him, the more he will fellowship with us. We're going to need that. We're going to need to fall in love with him, or we will not be able to be his bride. One day, we're going to be ready for him. But not automatically. Whether you're a guest or a bride at the wedding will be determined not whether you sit in the church, or whether he's your hero, or you love him, but it's whether you're in love with him and you're one with him, and whether there is a unity. So what God is doing, see, we need to recognize God's plan, the hour of the visitation, why we're here, what he's doing. We're not just you know, dancing, just doing this, something. God is trying to open his people up. He's trying to get them so that they will be uninhibited, because if we don't learn to praise him and have his presence, we're not going to make it. That's why these things are so important. It's not a matter of, well, I don't like that. I just think that lettuce is, I like this better. It isn't that thing. It's, we have got to get rid of demonic forces, open up, and learn to fall in love with him at all costs. And whatever devices he uses to help us do it, fine. But unless we get in love with him, we are not going to be able to be one with him as his bride. He's not going to marry somebody who's not in love with him. Now, that's my understanding. And I feel quite sure about that. So we need to look further than this church service and goosebumps, this is fun, and who did this. And so we need to see what God's trying to do and where we are in the history of man. And I am thrilled what God is doing. I'm thrilled that we're moving, because I know if we ever quit moving, we're done. Got to go someplace else. Nobody stays plateaued very long. You'll either go up or you'll go down. You can't stay in the same format, sing the same old songs till you're dry and keep everything. Unless there's new vistas in God and you keep having a growth, you will stagnate. And I thank God that we're moving. It's an encouraging sign. So get your eyes on the right thing. Get a heavenly perspective. And use these things only as a means to grow into Him.